Good morning, everyone. Glad to see you, and especially all of you out there on the webcast. Good to see you whom we don't see, but at least we know you're there. How many of you have had the experience or the opportunity or the misfortune to be caught up in a presidential motorcade or a royal motorcade, depending on the situation? And there are a lot of different types of motorcades you can wind up getting caught up in, whether it be celebrities or athletes or whatever. You know, you have the situation where it's a complete lockdown in most cases today. Extremely high security. Traffic is diverted. Businesses close. There is just an absolute mess of things taking place. And yet you're there and you have to deal with it. And, you know, I think the term they call it nowadays is something like gridlock, and it literally is. I had opportunity, because I got involved with it years ago. I had the opportunity in 1972, I think it was, to go to the Longview Airport when President Nixon flew in on Air Force One. I don't know if any of you remember that or not, but it might have been 72, because I think I was a freshman or sophomore in college. But anyway, he flew in, and I had the opportunity to go over, and I wanted to see him. I was an Indiana farm boy. I had never seen celebrities before. I didn't know what they were, you know, so I was just young and made a point of going over. And there were four or five of us from college that went over, and one of them was a photographer, and so I said, your job is to take your camera and get a picture of me as close to President Nixon as you can. I got within 20 feet, and I've got a picture at the house in one of the photo albums to prove it. Security was a little bit different back then. It wasn't quite like it is today, and that was something I long remember being able to do. Secret Service told us to hustle out of the way once the camera flashed, but I got within about 20 feet. I had the other opportunity to experience or to at least watch on TV. When I lived up in Toronto in 1977, they had Queen Elizabeth's 25-year reign anniversary and memorial, and it was gridlock downtown on the Queen Elizabeth Way. It was traffic jam. It was banners. It was, you know, you name it, it happened. And she wasn't even there. She didn't even show up for it. But that's just the way it is. You know, when you're around royal motorcades and all sorts of things like that, you have that opportunity to experience or to be caught up in it, whether you want to or don't want to. I'd like to show another important motorcade that took place in history, but it didn't turn out a lot like what people thought it would back at that time. If you would turn over to John chapter 12, and this is right after, just before the Passover, just after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And in John 12, and in verse 12, it says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your King comes, sitting on an ass's colt. And that's a prophecy from the book of Zechariah. You know, what took place back then was entirely different from what most people were expecting. You know, for him to ride in like he did on a young colt with no red carpet, with no proclamation as to who he was totally different from what they had expected. You know, during Roman times, they had all sorts of things that took place. You know, they had the Praetorian Guards, they had soldiers, they had chariots, they rolled out the red carpet. It was much like it is today with security and the pomp and everything that goes with it. Everybody was elated when the king came in. But Jesus came in as the king, and nobody seemed to understand what was going on. I think only a few people did. Even the disciples didn't understand. It says here in verse 16 that these things understood not his disciples at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things and what had been written. You see, the Jews knew that kings didn't enter that way. And the Jews realized that that was not what was supposed to take place when the Messiah came. They knew the Messiah was coming. They didn't know when. They figured it would be some unknown time period. But you see, they had been descended from Abraham. That was important to them. They had Moses. Moses, with God's help, had brought them out of Egypt. And they had Moses' law. What more did they need? They were ready for the king to come. They were ready for the king to establish the kingdom of God, to destroy the Roman Empire, to take control of things, and to begin to usher in God's kingdom. But they didn't realize that Jesus' mission was twofold. He came the first time as a king, certainly not what they expected, not in any way. But he was also going to come a second time as a king, in a different form. And that's what they were waiting for. So what I want to discuss a little bit this morning is the kingdom of God and the reign of the king that we have experienced through Scripture and what we are looking forward to in the future at his second coming. Because he threw everybody off guard when he came the first time. They just didn't get it. It wasn't what they expected. It wasn't anything at all like what they were wanting to take place. If you would turn over to Luke 19, there's a phrase I want to familiarize you with just for this sermon. It's a parable that Jesus gave. Luke chapter 19 and beginning in verse, verse 14. He gave the parable of the pounds here. You know the parable of pounds. You're very familiar with it, of what he was expecting people to do with gifts and talents that they had been given. But when he talked about, in the parable, a certain nobleman going into a far country and then receiving himself a kingdom and returning, he was referring also to himself as going back to heaven and then coming back and establishing a kingdom in the future. But if you notice in verse 14, in the end of it, you'll notice what the citizen said in regards to this parable. He said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Do we find society any different today than what it was back then? You know, we look at this parable, we look at the talents, we look at what God expects of things and what he was doing within this parable. But this phrase, "he will not reign over us," is certainly something that follows around with people today in society. You know, we are really interested in having Jesus as our Savior, but not as our King, as mankind. We want to have Jesus' forgiveness, but we don't want to have to serve as people. We are thoroughly interested and ecstatic about his grace that he gives us and extends to us, but we don't want to be obedient. That's the attitude of a lot of the world. You know, we want God, we look for God, we believe in God, but we want God on our terms. Just like the Jews of Jesus' day wanted the king to return on their terms. But that's not how it turned out. When you think of the kingdom of God, let's look at the different aspects of it as to what people think about it. Some people think that the kingdom is already here. It's already a physical kingdom that's taking place within this world. I don't know about you, but I'm not impressed by that at all. It just doesn't make a lot of sense to me when I read Scripture. They think it's already present and being established within the world. Some people think it's the church that's the kingdom of God. Well, unfortunately, you know, the church being the body of Christ has a lot of problems, doesn't it? A lot of things that need to be corrected even there. Some people think that the kingdom is in the future, which is what the Bible tends to point out, because there are certain things that have to take place. And as my Bible says, you know, when lightning flashes from the east to the west, you will know when Jesus Christ returns. That hasn't happened yet, as far as I know. When you discuss the kingdom, when we think about the kingdom, let's look at the composition of it, the nature of it. Let's look at what it is made up of when we look at the reign of the king and what Jesus did in his life when he came the first time and what it's going to be like when he returns a second time. Because you have the reign of the king very much visible to you in the pages of your Bible with his first mission and with his second mission. I ran across something I want to share with you that kind of brought this sermon to light. Something I found in the Dictionary of Theological Interpretation, which is pretty good on some things. Not everything, but some things. It has to do with the term kingdom. The term kingdom, the Greek word is basileia, and the Greek translation of that is kingship, rule, reign, or sovereignty. Now, when the King James Bible was translated back in the 16th century, I think it was 1611 when it became available, when the King James Bible translated the word kingdom, they translated it correctly, as it should be. But what has happened down through the ages is, with the many different translations we have and the modernization of Scripture, which we find taking place and happening, there have been a lot of misconceptions with that word kingdom. And the reason being is that when you think of kingdom today, such as, for instance, the United Kingdom, what do you think of? You think of a nation with its physical properties, its physical location, and you think of the people that are there. That's what you think of when you think of the United Kingdom. The Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, well, that's over somewhere in the Middle East. It's a big country. They have their people. They have a king that's with them. But for the most part, these kings are just, you know, in name only. They don't have a lot of power, a lot of control and things that they can do, especially in the case of England. You know, the Queen doesn't have much power or anything. She's just mainly a figurehead, a very important one, don't get me wrong, but she's not the one that necessarily runs the country. So the term kingdom becomes obsolete. It becomes a little confusing when you begin to look at it as far as the reign of the king in that kingdom. Because that's where the misconception is. That's where the misunderstanding is when it comes to what Jesus Christ is going to do. And as we're going to see, society is not going to want this man to reign over them. Not today and not in the future. And we'll see that at the end of the sermon. So I just thought you'd find that interesting. I know I did when I read across that and realized what the biblical meaning was in the Greek as far as kingdom. The kingship, the rule, the reign, and the sovereignty. And that means that Jesus Christ is going to be over everything that's being done, which, as you know, creates problems. You know, when you look in the Old Testament, you do not find the word kingdom of God. It's just not there. Now, you find the word kingdom, and you find the word God, and you find reference to the word kingdom, but not the kingdom of God. The first place you find kingdom of God mentioned in Scripture is Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. That's the first place you see it. But turn, if you would, over to the book of Mark, chapter 1. Because Jesus stated something about his reign, about the kingdom of God, and about what needed to be done. And that's what we need to understand when we think about the kingdom of God, the importance of it, and the fact that it is going to take place and happen. Mark chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, Now after that Jesus was put in prison, or John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So here is what he's telling you about the kingdom of God. And saying, The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. You know, there's a lot in that particular Scripture there as to what is going to be taking place when the kingdom of God comes. And I think you can understand why people are not going to want to necessarily have that take place. Because there's going to be change. Change is coming. There's going to be an intervention by God. There's going to be things take place, and there's a preparation that needs to take place before this king sets up his kingdom in his second coming. And when you understand repentance and you understand the change that needs to take place in our lives, there's a preparation that has to take place before that kingdom can take place. And that participation within that kingdom comes with a price. And the price, as we're going to see, is something that we are trying to do now, and the rest of the world will do and beginning to be involved with later on. And they're not going to be very happy about it. I never could understand years ago one of the scriptures in Revelation so much as to why everybody would be upset when the kingdom of God would take place at Jesus' return, if things were as big of a mess as they're going to be, according to scripture, according to prophecy. But yet I understand now, because that reign and that rule, that sovereignty of God and what God is going to expect of his creation, of which we are a part of and all of mankind is, they're going to have to make changes. And do we ever, as people, hate to make change? We just don't like to do that. Jesus told the disciples in one of his talks, he said, the kingdom of God is among you. You know, which confused them as well. They didn't kind of know what he was talking about. But what he was trying to mention to them is that the king is present. The king of this kingdom is here. He's with you. He's giving you a way of life to live of which you can see and understand, and he is trying to illustrate to them during his first coming of what was going to take place and happen, of what the reign during the kingdom was going to be like. And it wasn't like what the disciples expected. It wasn't like what the Jews expected. You know, the Jews knew that it was going to take place. They knew it was going to happen, that the Messiah would come. And they felt, as the Apostle Paul did before his conversion, in which Paul was trying to change the Jewish people through what he was doing, was through all of Israel had to repent. Once all of Israel repented, Jesus, the Messiah, would come. Certainly it didn't get that way. It wasn't what took place or what happened. You know, what Jesus was trying to help the disciples and people of his day to understand was that there was already a reality present of the king reigning, because it was evident in the fact that he was living among them. He was near to them. The king was very much aware of what was happening to the world, to their lives. But you see, Jesus had to come for two reasons. The first time he came, he had to die for our sins, to provide forgiveness, to provide reconciliation, to provide that relationship with God that could only take place through his sacrifice, of which the Jews did not understand at that time. And the second time, when Jesus returns, as you well know from Scripture, he will return with salvation and set up his kingdom and reign as king. But his first coming, the resident king was already here in human form, presenting to us as people what God expected. Let's look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' explanation as to what to expect within his kingdom. God was going to take control. God was going to do things in his way and in his time, of which some of us even have trouble with. You know, God should have brought his kingdom years ago, shouldn't he? You know, we expected that. We wanted that, but it still hasn't happened. So we're still waiting. But the resident king of his first mission left us with an example of how we are supposed to live our lives and what the kingdom is going to be like. Matthew 5 through 7. We're not going to read that, so don't panic. One of the things we see is the nature of the kingdom and what it's like. The ethics of the kingdom. How people are supposed to live, how they're supposed to get along. The magnification of the law within the Sermon on the Mount is no longer just living your lives in a physical way, but in a spiritual way, where it's not just the physical things, your actions, that are wrong, but it's the things in your mind and your heart. That's where the real issue is. You see, the Jews knew how to keep God's law, how to live their lives. They were paranoid about breaking God's law, but their heart wasn't right. That's where the problem was, and that's what Jesus was trying to get them to understand. And that's why they didn't accept Jesus, because Jesus was supposed to set up the kingdom. They were ready for it. They had everything in place. They were just waiting on him. But they missed the internal part of it, of what they had to be doing as people. He forgave sin. He healed. He died. He was resurrected. He had salvation. And they missed all of this. This is what was taking place. This is what was going to happen. You know, the victory over death that Jesus was going to make possible for mankind. You know, where we would not have to die, but we had the opportunity to have eternal life. And the one thing he did that showed and explained the nature of the kingdom, I think that we overlook sometimes, but it is truly a magnificent thought about God's kingdom, where he came to the lady in John and said, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." When you see the resident king in human form living his life as a physical human being, where he came down from, and having that attitude, you begin to see the nature of the kingdom of God and how it's made up and what it has to offer for each of us. You know, "Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more." You know, like I said, people want God's forgiveness. We want the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We just don't want to have him as our king and obey him. We want God on our own terms. We want to be able to do what we want. And we only want to call on God when we need him, don't we? That's the attitude of so many. You know, Jesus came in human form as God, providing for people's deepest needs. And what is it that you and I need? What is it that mankind needs that we are going to lose out on if it were not for Jesus Christ? Life. Eternal life. And the soul that sins, as Paul said, it shall die. You know, we're all going to die, but we have a chance to live again because of what the resident king did in his first coming. He provided that bread for us, that spiritual bread, like in the Old Testament, as the children of Israel came out of Egypt. You know, they had manna, which supplied them with what they needed to survive in the desert. But in New Testament times now, we have Jesus Christ, who was the bread of life, as he said, who provides to people what they need when they ask and they seek and they knock. And that's what you and I do. That's what mankind can do. That's what's available to people if they'll just pick this book up and read it and live by it. Something important. You see, one of the reasons Jesus was put to death, they killed their king who had come to give them so much that they didn't realize what was happening. They killed Jesus, and the deciding factor was the fact that Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and Lazarus lived at the edge of Jerusalem, and the people at Jerusalem, the politicians of the day, the Pharisees, knew what had happened. They could not deny that. And Lazarus being resurrected was a political obstacle for them, because the people were beginning to follow Jesus. The people were beginning to look to him, because they realized there was something different taking place here. And of course, you think we have political problems today. Yeah, we do, but they had political problems back then. And they sought to kill Jesus Christ and Lazarus because of what he stood for. You know, can you imagine seeing somebody raised from the dead walking around among the crowd day in and day out, and people knew he had died? That's a pretty big miracle. It's a pretty big obstacle that they had to deal with. They couldn't deal with that. They didn't want that. But this man who came as king was showing people what he was bringing as the reigning king in God's kingdom. And he did it in his first presentation when he came, and he got killed for it. When we read the Sermon on the Mount, we read so many things about what it really is. It's a manifesto of the kingdom of God. It tells us what we are going to be doing, what people are going to be doing, how they're going to be living, what God expects of us, what he wants us to do. And if you read over here in one verse, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, it's a very important scripture for all of us to understand. He said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no way enter into the kingdom of God." So yeah, the way they lived their lives, the way they kept God's law, the way they were illustrating their understanding of God's law was good. And Jesus said that, yes, we need to make sure that we are doing that as well, because that is important. But salvation comes not from the law, as Paul said, but through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the gift of God. So, yeah, he was trying to tell us what the moral conduct was going to be and illustrate it through the way he lived his life. And it's a certainly different life than what we see within society today, isn't it? It's a life of love. It's a life of peace, hopefully. It's a life of caring, and it's a life specifically of serving. Because when you read in Philippians chapter 2 where it talks about Jesus Christ coming down to this world and humbling himself as a human being and taking upon himself the form of a servant to serve us and to do this and to provide this for us, I don't think we can comprehend that. I read this all the time, and I still think it's impossible to understand what it was like for him to be in heaven next to God and come down here and be human. A transition, that change from one state to the other, is something I just don't think we can comprehend. You know, living the human life, is it fun? Well, sometimes. Is it pleasant? Sometimes. One thing you learn about the human life is you're physical with lots of problems, isn't it? You know, when you're 16 and 18 and 20, you think you can conquer the world. There is no stopping you. There is no holding you back. And then when you reach 50, look out. You never know what to expect. That's just the way life is. But here Jesus came down, and he, even though he didn't live to be 50, he lived to be 31. Being a spirit being with the power that he had, and to come down and to restrict that and be human. And as I've mentioned before, and people have mentioned before over the years in sermons, you know, to sweat, to bleed, to be tired, to be hungry, to have friends and be betrayed by friends, you know, it was an experience for him. But here was a king that came down to serve us and to be with us. He came to do two things for us. I want to tell you something, read a quote first of all before I give you this. He came down here and humbled himself as God becoming flesh. And when you think of people who do the most for the world, there are those people that do the most because they think of the next, of what lies beyond. And I want to read a quote from you here in a minute from C.S. Lewis. Jesus Christ did both of these. He sacrificed himself. He forgave us when he came as king the first time. And the second time, when he comes as king, he's going to reign as king of God's kingdom, but he's bringing us salvation. And I think that's the one thing that allows us to understand why Jesus did what he did, because he looked at the next world. He looked at what the world is supposed to be like, what it was like at creation. You know, again, going back to the book of Genesis, I don't think we can understand and comprehend what the world must have been like with Adam and Eve being created and perfect before they had sinned and the relationship they had with God. That's something we just can't identify with, can we? To imagine the God, the creator of the universe, creating man, putting him in the Garden of Eden, and they were there, they were perfect, they had everything at their disposal. They had never sinned. The relationship that was that way is what God is working for again through his kingdom with Jesus Christ. Let me read what C.S. Lewis said about this. He said, hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things Christians are meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the trade slave and left all their mark on earth, precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. I like that quote because Jesus Christ kept God's kingdom in mind the whole time he was on this earth. In spite of all the physical things he had to learn to do being a human being, because that's not where he came from. Jesus Christ did both of them. The people who do most for the world are those who think of the next. Isn't that what we're trying to do? Aren't we trying to help other people in being a light to the world? Sometimes we're better than others. That's just the way life is. But we try so hard to be a light to the world and show people the way things are supposed to be and the way we live our lives and getting along with one another because of the ethics and the manifesto that we read about in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talked to his disciples in Matthew 13 when he talked about parables, and he mentioned in there how that the kingdom of God would start out as a mustard seed, you know, very, very small, and then it would eventually encompass the whole earth. And I don't think the disciples understood that at the time. And sometimes I think, you know, we don't comprehend it all either. But yeah, it'll start out small. I think when you read and understand your Bible a certain way, you begin to see that the kingdom of God is going to start out very small. And it's not going to have everybody perfect from day one. It'll be a period of time. And that resident king who's going to be over that kingdom will be merciful to people and will be patient with people to give them time to change and to grow and to develop and to have more of the Holy Spirit. If he hadn't done that with all of us, we wouldn't even be here, would we? Because it's taken us a long time. Matthew 7, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, something Jesus said, verse 21, he said, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." He says, many will come and claim they've done all these marvelous things and wonderful works. And he said, "I will never say I've known you." When you understand what that Greek word is, will, the Greek means it's a sign of a spiritual relationship. That's what God's will is, to have a relationship with him. You can't just accept the forgiveness of God and go your own way. You can't just accept the grace of God and do your own thing. God expects, as Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, repent, change, for the kingdom of God is coming. And that's something people need to understand. You know, one of the things that I think people forget that God is in control of this world, even though Satan is the god of this world, it is still a world that God is in control of, his creation. You know, people have a hard time, and I think even we do sometimes, of understanding what God is doing as far as in his time, in his way, and when he decides it needs to be done, Jesus Christ will return. And if you know, even Jesus doesn't know when the day is. He said, "Only my Father knows the day and the hour." So you're not going to get a prediction from me as to when this is going to happen. It's when it happens, we'll know it. Over in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, I think there's a real interesting chapter here that I think most of you are familiar with. But Daniel wrote this about King Nebuchadnezzar, who was a character. When you read about him, you find he had a little bit of an ego problem. And he felt he knew more and had done more than anybody down through the ages. And part of that, I think, is true. But one of the things you find about this chapter in Daniel chapter 4 was where God said, "You're going to learn something, and you're going to understand something, and you're going to write something down about this to leave for people down through history to understand." And the point being is that God reigns in the kingdom of men, and he does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, regardless of what we think or feel. And he doesn't have to tell us about it. He's just going to do it. You know, one of the proofs of God being in existence is fulfilled prophecy. And when you read Daniel chapter 2, the beast, the image, the image of that was the beast that was an image, whatever, the head of gold and silver and brass and everything and bronze and the feet of clay and iron. When you look at that and you look down through the ages as to what transpired, yeah, God was telling mankind with Daniel's help to Nebuchadnezzar, what was going to take place down through history. So yeah, God knows exactly what's taking place for the most part because we're people and he knows how to predict what we're going to do. And so he gave that image to them. But Nebuchadnezzar, in all of his greatness and in all of his glory, felt that he was absolutely wonderful. And he had done a lot. Don't get me wrong. God told him that he was, through Daniel, he said, you are the head of gold. And he told Nebuchadnezzar, through Daniel, poor Daniel, I can't imagine having to tell a king what was going to take place. You know, that you're going to be an animal for 7 years, that you're going to, you know, be this way, you're going to be that way, you know, you're going to wind up being homeless, and you're going to live out in the fields, and you're not going to know anything. And that's exactly what happened. He warned Nebuchadnezzar to begin with, and nothing happened. And it says in verse 29, he says, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, and the king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and the honor of my majesty? Well, lo and behold, that prophecy came to pass, and he became an animal. He became like an animal. Lived off the land, and if you go back to Babylonian history and look, there's a period of 7 years in their history where nothing was written about their history. Just it was void until after 7 years, and then it picks up again. Obviously, they feel that was the time period that this took place. Because the lesson he was supposed to learn was, in verse 34, he says, at the end of the days, the 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. I think he would at that point after experiencing what he went through. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what do you? And yet, I don't know about you, but I've heard that a lot. You know, what is God doing? Why isn't God doing something? If there is a God, if the world being in a mess like it is, why hasn't God done something? Well, God is going to do something, and it's going to happen. He says in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. So when you begin to think of the reign of the king and what Jesus Christ is going to do when he returns, it is going to take place and it is going to happen regardless of what people think. It's a whole important change of this world that's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns a second time. And when he comes a second time and reigns, it's going to be something very special. Isaiah chapter 42. There is a new world that's going to be coming some morning in the future. I don't know when, but it's going to happen. It's going to take place. He says in verse 40, chapter 42, verse 1 of Isaiah, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. That happened with his first coming. The Gentiles were brought into the body of Christ. The Gentiles were given an understanding of what was going to happen and be available to them. Before, it had just been Israel, God's chosen people, whom had been given a talent, but who had wasted that talent and didn't do what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to have been a light to the world, but the Gentiles were poison to them, a contamination to them. They didn't want anything to do with them. And so God was going to try to do something differently when Jesus Christ came and opened up the gospel and salvation to the entire world, to the entirety of mankind. He said in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand and help you and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. You know, we have the opportunity to understand some of the things that people did not understand, even the prophets did not understand in past time. So unfortunate. We have the ability to understand through God's Spirit what lies beyond. Habakkuk chapter 2. Did I say that right? Habakkuk? Kind of a book we don't ever turn to, but it's there. Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. It says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You know, what a wonderful eye-opening scripture. What a pleasant scripture to read about as far as what will take place during the kingdom of God, during the return of Jesus Christ in His second coming. An opportunity to have the knowledge of God available as the waters cover the earth. You know, what is the earth? Three-quarters water, three-quarters ocean, two-thirds ocean, something like that. It's a lot. It's a lot of water. But to have the knowledge of God available to people that so many people don't have and understand, and knowing as many people as I've known over the years, I think when some of these people who are really hard-headed and tough to deal with, once they are given an opportunity with God's Spirit to understand His Word, I think we'll be just as hard-headed and determined to keep His way, because they will see the way that they have lived their lives and the mess they've made of it. I think that's very possible. And I've wondered over the years if maybe that's why God hasn't called some people, is because if He called them in this life and this day, He knows they would not make it, that they would refuse His way. I mean, just my thoughts on that. I wonder sometimes, because God is wanting to do what with mankind? To save all of mankind. The Bible indicates not everybody will accept His way, but when I, you know, think of 2 Peter where it says, you know, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that's all possible through the first coming, the first reign of the King, when He lived His human life. He made that possible for mankind. He came, He lived His life, He died for mankind, He was resurrected in heaven on the right hand of God, waiting for the second return, when He will come and reign as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords. And you and I have that opportunity to understand that, as so many people don't. And I don't know about you, but I cherish that. I'm very thankful to be able to understand and to know that, and would like to help other people to understand that as you talk with them. Help them realize that this life is not the end of things, that there's more out there. And that after you die, the next life is going to be so much better. Yeah. Sorry, I don't have all the particulars. You know, you can tell people that. I don't understand all of it. I just know bits and pieces with what we've been given. In conclusion, I finally understand this scripture in Revelation chapter 11. Always had a hard time understanding it. But now I can finally understand why people are not going to want to accept the return of Jesus Christ. Because that Greek word kingdom means to reign, to rule, or to be under the sovereignty of the king. And if people don't want to do that, it's not going to be pleasant. But you can understand that again through the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 15 of Revelation 11, "And the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." What a glorious time, at least what you and I understand and know, because we know what lies beyond. It says in verse 17, "We give thanks to You," the 24 elders before God's throne said, "We give thanks to You, O Lord God Almighty, which are, was, and are to come, because You have taken to You Your great power, and You have reigned." And that will happen. And the nations were angry. Nations are angry because we only want God on our terms. And that's going to change when Jesus Christ returns. And He'll give people freedom. You know, we'll understand that. We'll Yeah, it's a different sermon in itself. But they'll have the freedom to decide what they want to do. God's not going to force anybody to accept him. But people will have that chance to do that, decide what they want to do. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should give reward unto your servants and prophets and the saints, and to them that fear your name, small and great, which should destroy them which destroy the earth. So when you think of the kingdom of God, that is what is coming. That's what lies beyond. And it's so great. It is so wonderful. We are so fortunate to be able to understand the two different times that Jesus Christ will be on this earth and what his reign was like and what it was for. That first time he came in human form, trying to illustrate to us what we should be doing and how we should be living. And to be a loving, concerning Savior, providing salvation through his forgiveness of sins to all of mankind. The second time he comes, he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And people will understand, just like Nebuchadnezzar understood, what that means. You know, God has a plan, God has a time, and God has a place to do things, and it will occur. And as we long and look forward to that, as I know all of you do, we wait and are very impatient, wanting it to happen immediately. But it is going to happen, and that's one of the things that we can look forward to, and an opportunity for us to take what we know and understand and share with other people as we come in contact with them, and help them to understand what the reign of the King will be like.